Well, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read our text in just a few minutes. But we have now come to Jesus' final words in the Sermon on the Mount. And I would like to take a moment to recall the setting and kind of bring us up to date on what we've learned thus far. Because we've spent several weeks, perhaps, I don't know, maybe even several months, in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I would like to remind you that the setting kind of began, we learn about it in the end of chapter 4, when Jesus, who had been itinerating in his ministry throughout the area of Galilee, was so very, very powerful in his proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, and his mighty works of healing, that great crowds had gathered to him. And those great crowds had been gathered over a rather wide area. And they were following him because his ministry was so powerful and so compelling. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, we read that seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So, he's addressing his disciples, but there are great crowds that are listening. And of course, his words were not intended only for those that heard him on that day so long ago, but his words are also intended for us. Because God, in his mercy and kindness, had these words inscripturated. Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words, and God, in his grace, has seen fit to preserve them accurately for us down to this day. So Jesus is speaking to us. Jesus is speaking to us. And so ask yourself as you listen, am I one of the disciples, or am I one in the crowd listening? And there is a difference because the crowd is not committed to him. They're drawn to him. They're attracted to him. They're intrigued by him. But they're not committed to him. Disciples, however, are committed. But you see, this is just beginning for the disciples. They're not sure what is required of them. Jesus is going to let them know. He lays out in the Sermon on the Mount what it means to be his disciple. He's been preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven, but now he tells them what it means to be a citizen of that kingdom. And so the Sermon on the Mount, he starts out with those wonderful statements that we know as the Beatitudes. They show the blessed, enviable condition of those who follow him. They are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They'll receive mercy. They'll be called sons of God. They will even see God. But interestingly, these wonderful blessings are promised to an unusual group, a curious group that are described as those who are poor in spirit, poverty of spirit. They're meek. They mourn. They're the ones who are persecuted. And this is kind of puzzling because, you know, you would think that perhaps these great blessings would be coming to great people, but not so. And that's why some have called this the upside down kingdom. It's a kingdom where the first are last and the last are first, and that the greatest is the one who will be the servant of all. And the word I think that best characterizes these citizens of the kingdom, these disciples of Jesus Christ, it's a word that Matthew likes to use, and it's the word righteousness. And righteousness to Matthew means obedience to the will of God. The righteous are those who do God's will. They do works of righteousness. And Jesus, this kind of leads him into the next part. When he said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Because I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the law and the prophets, which represent the righteousness of God, his moral law, this righteousness is now what he wants to describe in the main body of the sermon. Now, this has led to some confusion because some people think, well, wait a minute, I thought righteousness, especially the way Paul seems to use the word, refers not to what we do, but to a free gift that he gives to us based on what Christ has done. That we're right with God on the basis not of what we do, but on the basis of what he's done. We're declared to be right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we are. Matthew would not disagree with that, but he uses the term righteousness differently. For while Matthew agrees that righteousness cannot be earned, Matthew insists that if we are indeed right with God, righteousness will be demonstrated in our lives. In other words, we will obey Jesus. A disciple will demonstrate obedience to the will of God, not in order to earn God's acceptance, but to show that he has indeed been accepted. And how will a righteous person, a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, demonstrate obedience? Well, he'll keep his word. He'll be a man of his word. He'll let his yes be yes and his no, no. He'll be honorable in his relationships, working for reconciliation whenever possible. She will not allow anger to dominate her, so she won't call her brother or sister fool. She'll pray for her enemies. The disciple is one who will honor his marriage vows. He will not commit adultery, and he will guard even the very approaches to sexual sin by avoiding lust in all its forms. The disciple will pray and fast and give, not as a religious hypocrite, but with a view toward pleasing her heavenly Father who sees in secret. The disciple is one who will lay up treasures in heaven and not run after the wealth of the world because he knows that he can't serve two masters. The disciple is a person who will live in the knowledge that the world is not all there is and will trust her heavenly Father to provide all necessary things. And that way will limit the anxieties that plague the Gentiles. The disciple, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, will seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and then know that all necessary things will be added. She'll ask, she'll seek, she'll knock, knowing that her heavenly Father loves to give good gifts to those that ask. And he will be loath to judge his neighbor. He'll seek to take the log out of his own eye and practice the humility of self-examination before he tries to help someone else. This is the kind of person that is a citizen of the kingdom of God. This is the kind of righteousness that demonstrates that one indeed is right with God. And Jesus summed it up in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, as Josh preached this last week, this wonderful summation. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the summation of the law and the prophets. Whatever you wish others to do to you, do also to them. So Jesus is presenting the true meaning of God's law of righteousness. And this far exceeds the supposed righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which really amounted to a self-righteousness. You see, Jesus is out to demolish every vestige of self-righteousness. He's interested in a righteousness that comes out of the heart, a heart that is sincere and humble toward God. And that's why he started out by saying that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and as a result cry out to God for mercy and help. And that's what it should do when we read this sermon. It should lead us to say, oh God, I need your help. Please help me. And you know what? That's the kind of heart that God loves to save and use. Because if you do that, then grace will be demonstrated in your life. You'll no longer reflect the self-righteousness and the self-centeredness of fallen people. You'll begin to reflect the grace and the mercy of God and God-centeredness will characterize your life. So then your life will have a new direction, a new trajectory. And then now brings us to the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to invite you to follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to the end. And Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. We've come to the end of the sermon. And what does Jesus do? He calls us to decide, to choose. His words are sobering. They are searching. They are radical. They penetrate to the very core of our lives. They're personal as well. They lay a claim on all who would hear and follow him. These are as uncomfortable a group of words as you will ever hear, but they are for our good. Jesus here presents two gates, two ways, two trees, two disciples, two foundations, two destinies. It's all saying the same thing. There are only two alternatives. Only two. There's no third way. There's no way around this. And what I find most striking about this passage is the utter and stark finality of it. Because you see, eternity is in view. When you see those words, "the pathway that leads to destruction," about the tree cut down and thrown into the fire, when Jesus says, "on that day," he's talking about eternity. He's talking about ultimate issues. He's issuing a call to discipleship, and it requires a choice. You and I must choose. Will we follow him? But Jesus doesn't just call bluntly for a decision. He informs. He appeals. He gives reasons. He actually teaches us here by using some brief but powerful illustrations to communicate what's really at stake. And so let's look again more closely at what he's saying. Verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the greatest gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. and those who find it are few. There are two gates that open up onto two pathways. One gate is narrow, the other is wide. The narrow gate opens onto a pathway that is hard, but it leads to life. The wide gate opens onto a broad way that is easy, but it leads to destruction. There are relatively few who choose the narrow gate and the hard path. There are many who choose the other way. And Jesus exhorts us. He says, enter by the narrow gate. That's his instruction. That's his advice. That's his exhortation. Now, I think you'd have to say that by today's standards, Jesus is a very poor evangelist. He's gathered great crowds, and he seems to be trying to discourage them. Why doesn't he talk about life and peace and blessing and joy? Instead, he's talking about a narrow gate and a hard path. Well, I think he knows what he's doing. He's being clear, and he's really being helpful. And there are a few things that we can say about this little passage here. One of them is that the gate is narrow. One preacher, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, has called it like a turnstile. That, you know, like you get on the metro, only one person can get in at a time. And so those who enter this hard path do so through a gate that admits one at a time. You can't go there in a group, just like you can't get on the metro in a group. You got to go in one at a time. You have to make a decision personally. You don't just go along with the crowd. We're just so comfortable going along with the crowd, but Jesus will have none of it. He says, if you want to follow me, you have to enter the narrow gate. And so sometimes that means that entering this will cost us. It could cost you your friends. I know it certainly cost me my friends. It's another thing about this. It's a hard road. That means it's restrictive. It's confining. The pathway of discipleship is not an easy one. It's a pathway of repentance. So you can't do whatever you want to do. You have to do His will. You can't say, oh, I'm a Christian, and then just live however you want. You have to live according to His commands. Now, I would like to qualify this by saying that although it looks daunting and doesn't appear to be very appealing, when you enter this narrow gate onto this hard path, it actually opens up into a most wonderful life. As a matter of fact, no one who truly enters the straight gate onto the narrow path ever regrets having done so. But right here, right now, Jesus is not qualifying anything. He's presenting it as a stark choice. And a question that occurs to me is, why would anyone take the wide and easy path to destruction? And the answer has to be because those who do so cannot see the end result. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But see, Jesus tells us that it ends in destruction. So are you listening? Do you hear? Who are you going to believe? Jesus, who by the way is omniscient, or your own best guess? Oh, everything's going to be okay. I can do that. It doesn't matter. Many paths, many ways. Oh, really? That's not what Jesus says. In another place he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You can call that narrow-minded, or you can call it single-minded, but it certainly is a narrow gate and a hard path. So Jesus appeals to you and to me and says, think about the end result. Life or destruction. And then he next warns about false prophets by using the imagery of wolves and fruit trees. Verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits." Beware of false prophets. What is a prophet? A prophet is one who represents God and teaches God's word. False prophets may speak as if they are representing God, but they are not. Their teaching is false. It does not line up with the truth of Scripture. False prophets may hold positions of authority, or they may not. I'm certain that you can find them on the internet and other forms of media. Outwardly, they look like sheep, but inwardly, they are greedy wolves. They want something from sheep. Wolves prey on sheep, and sheep can be fooled. They're not the most intelligent of animals, and God calls us his sheep. Now, Jesus says, you'll recognize them by their fruits. And then to clarify it further, he changes the metaphor, he changes the figure to fruit trees. He says, look, good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. False prophets are those who pretend to teach truth, but they do not. They produce bad fruit. They produce bad fruit in those who listen to them, and eventually the bad fruit is apparent in their own lives. You'll know them by their fruit. Now, their destiny, like a bad fruit tree, is to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And then Jesus repeats himself at the end. He says, you will know them by their fruits. What is the point of this warning? I think it's this, that on the pathway of discipleship, you and I will need to be discerning. We will need to evaluate the teaching that we hear and the teachers that we hear from. The lazy disciple is undiscerning. He doesn't evaluate. It's too hard, too much work, can't be bothered. He doesn't bother comparing what he hears with the truth of God's word. But we must evaluate what we're taught and the fruit of the lives of those who teach us. I shudder when I think of this because James 3:1 says, those who teach are judged with a greater strictness. But they should be. I'd like to just digress for a moment here and speak a word to young people that are here, especially if you're a high school teenager, perhaps a young adult, college age or whatever. It says in Proverbs, I think it's chapter 23 or 24, listen to your father who gave you life and do not despise your mother when she is old. And that's very good advice. The reason for it is your father and your mother care more about you than any other human beings in the world. They want the best for you. And so they can help you to discern what is true and what is false. They have more life experience. Doesn't mean they're infallible, and sure they make mistakes, and they've got their faults. You're very good at noticing their faults. You notice them very well, by the way. But you know what? They're there in your life for a reason. Because you lack experience and you lack wisdom, and your parents can help you avoid many of the pitfalls of life. In this business of discerning what's true and false, what's right and wrong, young person, listen to mom and dad. Reminds me of that witticism by Mark Twain. He said, when I was 18 years old, I thought my father was the most ignorant man in the world. When I was 21, I was amazed at how much the old guy had learned in 3 years. Now, Jesus said earlier in this chapter, judge not that you be not judged. But he couldn't have meant that in an absolute sense, because here, just a few verses later, he's telling us to recognize, to evaluate, to judge the fruit in the lives of those who would teach us. So that obviously requires some judgment. We have to evaluate. We have to be fruit inspectors. Now, the same standard that you use in judging others is going to be used to judge you. So that should give us pause to be a little too, that we shouldn't be too critical. You know, I hope we'll all be charitable in the way that we view each other. And Jesus is not calling us to a ministry of heresy hunters. He does call us to be fruit inspectors. Our default, I think, should always be on believing the best of one another, unless the evidence sadly requires otherwise. But the fact remains, we need to be aware, we need to evaluate what is taught and the lives of those who teach us. Now, say something else here. It seems to me to be a very difficult thing to evaluate the fruit of those who teach from remote locations. TV, radio, internet. It's very difficult to evaluate the life of someone that I've never met. Now, by saying that, I do not mean to criticize everyone who teaches through these media. I profit from them myself. But let us be discerning. The ultimate standard of truth by which we must all be measured is the revelation that God has given to us in this word, the Bible. We are all subject to it. If you have a question about some ministry or some teacher or some teaching, ask your pastor. That's what we're here for. I often have people come to me and say, "Can you help me? What do you think about this?" And I'll say, "Well, you know, let me tell you, this is what I understand about it." And that's a good thing to do, okay? So that's what we're here for. Please make use of us. All right, Jesus goes on, talk about two disciples now, in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This may be the most disturbing passage in the entire Bible, because it tells us that there are those who will be surprised on that day to find that they were not disciples at all, but workers of lawlessness. There are those who will be surprised to find that the Lord never knew them, that they were false disciples. The false disciple says words that are true, "Lord, Lord." The false disciple does works which appear to be good. And then they tell the Lord that they did them in His name. "Didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" But what they did not do, it says clearly here, what they did not do was the will of the Father who is in heaven. And Jesus says He never knew them. Just saying, "Lord, Lord," is not enough. Notice also that Jesus is the judge on that day. "On that day, many will say to me," that day, my friends, is the day of judgment. Appeals on that day will be made to Him, and then He is the one who declares, "Depart from me." It's appointed unto a man once to die, and then the judgment. And that is an appointment that unless the Lord returns first, we will all keep. We don't know the day. He does. We need to be ready on that day. What are we to make of this? This is a warning to those who think they know God but do not obey Him. They may say the right words. They may even do things that seem right,
but they do not do the will of God. They do not obey Him. They are false disciples, and they are self-deceived. How can we avoid this? I believe the next section helps us. Verse 24. Everyone then, everyone therefore, who hears these words of mine and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. What's the difference between the two houses, the two foundations, the two men? One of them hears and does the words of Jesus. The other one hears but does not do the words of Jesus. One is wise, the other is foolish. The figure of the house represents the life of the man, the life of the woman. The foolish man is the one who hears the words of Jesus, but he doesn't do them. He doesn't do the will of the Father in heaven. He bears bad fruit. He takes the wide path, the easy path. And when the storms of life come, his house falls. His life is overwhelmed. The figure of the house also represents the life of a man, of a woman who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is the one who hears and does the words of Jesus, which is the same thing as doing the will of the Father who is in heaven, which is the same thing as a good tree bearing good fruit, which is the same thing as the one who enters the narrow path and walks on the hard path that leads to life. The storms of life come and his house stands. The entire passage says the same thing. All these illustrations say one thing, and they're summed up perfectly in this final parable. Hear the words of Jesus and do them. And when the storms of life come, as they certainly will, your house of faith will withstand the onslaught. But even more importantly, that on that day, the day of judgment, your eternal destiny, which is in view throughout this passage, on that day you will not hear those awful words. You will not hear those words, "Depart from me." But instead you'll hear those words, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." This passage is disturbing. I believe it is intended to be. In my human flesh, I would love to soften it so no one would feel offended. But I would not be faithful if I did that. This passage invites rigorous self-examination. I don't think that's a danger. I think that's a means of grace. Because it is much better for you, if you have doubts, to get those doubts resolved biblically than to just try to cover them over and pretend that everything's all right when it isn't. I fear that in many of our churches, and even here with a crowd this big, there are those who are playing games with Christianity. You come on a Sunday and you show some appearance of being a Christian, but you know your life is far from Him. You're involved in doing things habitually that offend Him, and you really don't so much care about it. I want to tell you, this is a warning to you. Jesus, in love, is warning you to do the hard, rigorous work of self-examination and say, "Have I really chosen to walk the path of discipleship?" Now, everyone has doubts from time to time. But the main reason that 1 John was written as a letter was to help people resolve doubts that they have. Doubts, when they arise, need to be resolved. It's important that you deal with it. It will actually strengthen you for the journey that lies ahead. So don't be afraid of that. The most important thing, though, is to resolve doubts by evaluating your life in the light of Scripture. Let's avoid the tragedy of self-deception. And when Jesus finished these sayings, it says the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes. They were astonished. They were greatly amazed. As we read on in this Gospel of Matthew, we're going to find that that continues to happen. Jesus says things and Jesus does things and people are astonished. But we're not told what individual people did as a response to this call to discipleship. And so that leaves us in the same state. The question is, what will you do? This sermon, and especially the closing remarks of Jesus, call for a response. They call for a choice. They call for a decision. And there's nothing really new about this. Centuries earlier, Moses, addressing the people of Israel, said, "I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your children may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice and holding fast to Him, for He is your life." And just one generation later, after they had entered the promised land, apparently there were still some that weren't following, because Joshua had to say to them, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." See, you and I have a choice to make, a decision. But the decision is not merely to accept Jesus in the sense of raising your hand and saying, "Yeah, I believe," and that's it. No, the decision is, will you be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Will you enter the narrow gate and walk on the hard path? The decision is to become a disciple. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. Jesus is saying that if you follow me, it means that you want to obey God. You want to do His will. And it will be demonstrated in a life that hears and obeys day after day, year after year. Now, in closing, I'd like to say this. A little bit later in this gospel, Jesus says these words, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, gentle, lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It may seem from our passage today that our Lord is an awesome and forbidding figure who makes impossible demands. And truly, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. All that means is you can't save yourself, and neither can I. We need a miracle of the new birth to walk on this road of discipleship. But what appears to be a hard road and a heavy burden, you will find more than bearable if you take Jesus' yoke and His burden. Now, it is a yoke and it is a burden. And when you're yoked, you don't just go wherever you want. You plow in the furrow that's ahead of you. And there is a burden involved in it. But Jesus says it's a light burden because it's His yoke and it's His burden. And the fact of the matter is, when you embark on the pathway of discipleship, you don't do so all by yourself. You do it in union with Jesus Christ. You do it yoked to Him. And another wonderful thing about it is you will find other pilgrims walking on that same way. That God gives us in the church, brothers and sisters, to strengthen us and to help us to bear our burdens. But nobody can make the choice that you must make yourself to follow Jesus Christ on the pathway of discipleship. Now, you and I can't live the Christian life in our own power. We can't fulfill the Sermon on the Mount in our own strength. We need divine help. But that is exactly what is promised to the disciple. If you do this, if you take Him up on this, you will find Jesus Christ to be a faithful Lord and a good shepherd who cares for the sheep. You find Him to be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But the decision to follow Him is yours to make. No one else can decide for you. No parent, no spouse, no friend. Choose you this day whom you will serve.